Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Like I said, to look tonight at the first 9 verses of this chapter, and I would invite you to listen carefully as I read God's Word to you. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. May the Lord bless His Word to us this evening. The Bible has a lot to say about the subject of hope. We read it in our call to worship in Psalm 130. We read it here again in the New Testament and in 1 Peter. It's one of the 3 greatest virtues in the Christian life, along with faith and love. It's the thing that often keeps Christians going in the face of adversity. And unlike the hope of the world, which the Bible says will perish, the hope of a child of God will never disappoint us. This evening we're going to examine a little bit about the subject of hope. Of course, many times a cynical world says that hope is the thing that precedes disappointment. And I suppose that's the practical experience of many people, especially those who do not know God. The truth is, too often our hopes are no more than desires. They're no more than wants and cravings. True Christian hope, on the other hand, is not hoping for a new car or a job promotion or an easier time of things, but rather it's the assurance of the future outcome based upon the promises of God. There's a strong connectedness in the Bible between hope and faith. We know, for instance, that there can be no living hope apart from a foundational commitment to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and following says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then it goes on to say, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God, a hope that does not disappoint us. We're told of Abraham, the father of our faith, who in hope against hope believed. What did he believe? Well, he believed in the promises that God had made to him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 teaches that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Even the Westminster Confession of Faith connects our faith and our hope. Chapter 18, paragraph 1 says this, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, this hope of theirs shall perish. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This then brings us into our passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter begins the letter by connecting again our faith and our hope. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But Peter goes on, and in the next few verses, to explain why our faith in Christ gives us a living, vibrant hope. In our hope, if our hope in Christ is going to make a difference in the way we live, there are things that Peter wants us to understand. First of all, he wants us to understand the coming glory. The coming glory. God tells us in verse 4 that if we have been born again, we will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, what is this inheritance that he speaks of? Isn't it our share of the eternal blessings of heaven? The description of this inheritance would lead us to believe that that's exactly what he's talking about. Inheritances, of course, are not something that we purchase. They're something that we receive. And Peter is showing us that our hope is based upon the promises of a future blessing that God has reserved for us in heaven itself. Life here on earth may be hard, even devastating. But the Christian's hope has its foundation in the knowledge of better things to come. Notice the fourfold description of our inheritance. It is imperishable. How many things do you own today that are imperishable? What thing do you have that never breaks, that never begins to fall apart? Our inheritance in heaven will not decay. Here is something that will last. Remember what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. You see, if we develop this kind of perspective, an eternal perspective, a heavenly perspective, what we do is we begin to build hope. We begin to store up a reservoir of hope in our own hearts, in our own minds. It's imperishable. Secondly, this inheritance is undefiled. What this simply means is there will be no defect in your future state. Just try, if you can, to imagine what that would be like. Your inheritance will be unsoiled. It will be undeformed. You will find no fault in heaven. Can you imagine living day after day with never having a single complaint? Not one. Nothing to gripe about. No matter where you go in heaven, no matter what you do in heaven, no matter who you talk to in heaven, no matter what happens in that day, every day, every single day, your only thought will be, that was perfect. That was fantastic. That was absolutely the way it should have been. That doesn't happen very often in this life. Occasionally, perhaps, you've had an experience. You say, what a perfect day or what a perfect hour. But then it fades and then it's gone. But not in heaven. Every day, every moment will be absolutely perfect. Thirdly, it won't fade away. There's one Greek word here, and the root of that word means to dry up. But it has a prefix on it, and the prefix is in the negative, so it means that this thing will not dry up. That's the idea of not fading away. And of course, it has reference to flowers. We can kind of understand that. There's an amaranth flower that is said whose flowers never fade, and it comes from the same Greek word. And in ancient Rome, this flower would often be placed on the grave side of those who had deceased, because it was a reminder that as this flower doesn't fade away, so our life in heaven never fades away. This is the promise that not only will there be good things, not only perfect things, but these things will go on and on and on. What Peter is saying is that heaven is not going to dry up. It's not going to get old. It's not going to lose its luster. In this life, even things that we like, after a while, we can get rather tired of them. They can become rather routine for us. Where do you like to go? What do you like to see? We like to vacation by the ocean. Love the ocean. I can walk for hours in the waves and by the ocean. But if I live there every single day, I wonder how many days would begin to stack up where because of distractions, because of other things, I would simply get used to it and it would lose that kind of luster. That'll never happen in heaven. It will never happen. Every day will be like a new day. It will never get old. It will never fade away. And then fourthly, he says that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. The word here actually means it's guarded for you, or it's kept for you. Not for everyone, of course. That's very clear here. Peter's specific. This place is being kept for those who are in Christ, for those who have experienced His grace, for those who have turned away from their sin and repented and believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. Verse 5 explains that the inheritance is not dependent on you, but rather you are protected by God's power. And what a promise that is. As you struggle to overcome sin, as you battle against the weaknesses even of your own flesh, you will be preserved to the end, because God says, I will protect you with my power. And some of what He protects us from, if we're really honest, is He protects us from ourselves. Protects us from our own inclinations to go astray, to do our own things, to rebel against His will. Of course, He protects us from outside forces of evil as well. He keeps us. He guards us. When we come to faith in Christ and He has saved us by His initiative and by His grace, there's nothing that can tear us away from Him. So this is our first reason for hope. We have the guarantee of a glorious future. It's an inheritance that is eternal. It's perfect. It will not lose its luster. It's personally reserved for every single believer. And furthermore, the sovereign, powerful God of heaven stands behind this inheritance, promising to personally bring it to you, or more correctly, bring you to it. If you believe the promises of God, your hope should soar as you consider the coming glory. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, isn't this what the Lord's Supper symbolizes for us? This is a foretaste of the great banquet feast that we'll have in heaven. We come to this table tonight not as the final supper, but really as the beginning of our eternal inheritance when we are in heaven and when we sit down with Christ face to face. Now, the second thing that will give you hope is to understand the purpose of suffering. We talked just a few weeks ago about suffering in a little bit more detail. And we won't repeat those things or even go over all of those. But a few things to notice uniquely here from 1 Peter. You may be thinking that, well, I do have some hope for the future, but what about all the misery that we have to endure today? Well, look at verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Suffering should not destroy our hope. And yet I don't know if there's anything that attacks hope more persistently than suffering. Those who suffer often find that their hope is waning. Those who suffer find that they have trouble at times keeping their eyes fixed on the goal. Suffering can beat us up. Suffering can cause us to doubt. And suffering, in fact, can do that, but it shouldn't do that. Not if we believe in the promises of God. The Word tells us that our sufferings have a purpose. Peter, of course, is the one that wrote this letter, these words that we've written tonight, and you remember his trial. You remember his temptation. Jesus had warned him that it was coming, something that we don't always have the privilege of knowing about. But he had told Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And of course, the trial came very shortly after that. And Peter failed the test 3 times. He denied Christ. But in the end, a powerful, protective God used that very defeat to build a foundation for many victories. You may remember that Jesus also told Peter that he had prayed for him, that he would overcome and be strengthened. And one of the most encouraging things that we can fix our eyes on is the reality that Jesus Christ also is praying for you. He's interceding on your behalf. He is praying that you would overcome, that you would have victory, that you would be strengthened in the face of your own suffering. So too, He protects you. Just as gold is purified through the trials, what He's telling us here is that's how it is with you. You will be purified and strengthened through your own trials. Trials also bring glory and praise and honor to God. That's the point at the end of verse 7. And you may wonder how your distresses can accomplish that. Just a few weeks ago, we were looking in John chapter 9, studying the story of the man born blind, not because of his own sin, not certainly because of the sins of his parents. But Jesus said very clearly, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. As you demonstrate the grace of God in your trials, as you learn how to walk with God in the middle of your suffering, as you learn to pray and to seek Him and to walk in union with Him through your troubles, with God's help, doing things God's way, the outcome of that is God receives honor. God receives praise. God receives glory. Jesus Christ is actually revealed in you and through you to the world around you that doesn't know Him and to your brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through like manner troubles of their own. This is how your trials bring glory and praise and honor to God. Thirdly, trials also humble you. They humble you. Never do you see your need for Christ more than in the middle of troubles and temptations and sufferings. When you're tested by trials, you should naturally seek Him. This is the spirit response from within our hearts of those who belong to God. We cry out to Him. We ask Him for strength, for mercy, and for wisdom. You see how trials then can actually build your hope? They want to destroy your hope. They want to attack your hope. But in the providence of God, the trials can build hope. For the Christian who understands the purpose of these testing times, there's no need to despair, but to have a sure hope that God will win out in our lives, even during trouble. That's a hope that only a Christian can know. The world can't even comprehend that kind of hope. There's no foundation for it. There's no focus for it. There's nothing but blind hope that, well, maybe things will turn out okay in the end. Again, we come to the Lord's Supper and we remember the sufferings of Christ, and we have before us the very picture of the means of our salvation. It was through the death, the suffering of our Savior, that we would have life. That's where our hope comes from. And so when we partake of the bread and the cup, we are focusing on the crucifixion of Christ and His victory over sin and death. And that taste of the bread and the cup is a reminder to us of all that He has accomplished so that we might have hope. And then thirdly, Peter would want us to understand the love of God. He would want us to understand the love of God. Peter wrote that there were Paul wrote that there are three great virtues, faith, hope, and love. The greatest, he said, of these was love. And in a really interesting way, Peter brings all three of these together. The thing that connects our future expectations is the reality of the life of sufferings in the love of God. It's a love for God that brings joy into our life. Remember, Peter had failed and he had denied Christ and he had struggled with this question after Jesus' resurrection. He had boasted so proudly of his love for Jesus, that he would die for Christ, that he would do anything for him. Went so far as to imply that he loved Jesus more than all the other disciples loved him. And yet then he had failed. And Jesus came to him on the beach that day and he asked him the question, Peter, do you love me? With that agape, perfect kind of love. And Peter couldn't affirm that. He said, well, I love you as a friend. I love you with a phileo love. Jesus asked him again, well, do you love me? And he said, well, I love you in a different kind of way. And finally, Jesus said, well, do you at least love me that way? Do you love me as a dear friend? And Peter said, I love you that way. But now here in this letter, years have passed. Years have gone by. And Peter has worked this out. He's experienced it now. He's lived the life. He's walked the path. He's experienced the fruit of repentance. He's seen the mercy of God. He's tasted the love of Christ in new and deep ways. He's seen the sure hand, the preserving power of God to keep him when he couldn't keep himself in spite of all of his boastings. And now he's able to give Jesus the answer that he knew Jesus wanted. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter's speaking from his own experience. He's speaking from his own heart. He's raising the eyes of the believers, showing them the kind of love that God has for them and the kind of love that they should have in turn for him. And Peter says that the thing that makes our hope living and full of joy and inexpressible and glorious joy is this deep abiding love of God that's built upon our faith. Brothers and sisters, this is what God desires for us. This is the very thing that He brings to us and He offers us. A life filled with faith, filled with hope, filled with love. Christians of all people should not despair of life. Not because we're delivered from difficulties. On the contrary, life can be incredibly difficult and filled with pain. But we have every reason to have an abounding hope. We have a future that is secure. We have a present where even the trials and the troubles that we experience are used to build us up, to deepen our hope and our trust and our faith. And we have a past that has been forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ to die for our sins on the cross. And again, as we come to the Lord's Supper, it's the love of God that we experience. It's the reminder that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We are invited by our Savior to this table to partake of this supper, to build our faith, our hope, and our love. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the table tonight, Lord, we do fix our eyes upon You. Lord, we have hope only because of Your promises, only because of the work that You've accomplished for us. And Lord, we confess that sometimes our hope stumbles. Sometimes, Lord, we struggle to hang on to our hope, and we're tempted to despair of life, to wonder if we'll make it. And yet, Lord, then we read what You promise us, that You protect us by Your power for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Lord, that You have promised us a marvelous inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. And Lord, You've given it to us because You love us. A love that was so deep that it gave everything for us. Lord, we thank You for all that You have built into us and offered us. And we pray that through our partaking of this meal tonight, Lord, that You would further strengthen our faith, our hope and our love. And we pray, Lord, that we would give you all the praise and the glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.